kindness of people as they respond to preaching, and I appreciate the very the kindness of the men who have spoken to me since the opening night of this year's Northman. I feel very honored, and beyond that, I'm not quite sure how I feel about being asked to speak twice at one session of the Northman. I know as well as you do that I am speaking to a number of men who, for one reason or another, will never occupy this pulpit, but who are better men than I am. And I've been in the ministry long enough to know that any of us who would presume to open the Word and preach the Word of God, we are certainly touching holy things, aren't we? And I always chuckle in a grim kind of way every time one of my friends abandons the pulpit to go teach English or sell tombstones or something, and they leave saying, "I'm not cut out for the ministry." We all know that none of us are cut out to handle the Word of God. And I'll be the first to admit that if I could find somewhere in this world to go to get away from this, from the responsibility of preaching, I'd go tonight. But we work together and we help each other and we pray for each other as we open the Word, don't we? Well, Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. I'm not going to read the whole text just now, but this is going to be the focal point of our attention tonight. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Let us tonight loose the check rein of our imagination and allow this text to very properly take us back through the corridors of time to the white-hot fever of national revolt which pervaded the atmosphere around Jerusalem at the time recorded by Luke, when the expectation of a Jewish world empire flamed against national hatred against Rome, and it was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Jesus was finally coming out of the backcountry into Jerusalem where he belonged. The multitudes had long known, as Nicodemus had said, that no man could do the things that he had done except God was with him. And as the crowds jostled Jesus, as the tempo of excitement increased, as word spread from one man to another and from one crowd to another, that he's coming, it's the showdown. The temple crowd had said, "If we see him, we'll kill him." And now he was coming into the very hotbed of his opposition, and they knew it was now or never. And centuries of despair and defeat crowded into the collective Jewish mind, opening the old wounds, fanning into flame the embers of national resentment, rehearsing the wrongs of generation after generation of foreign domination. There was a background rumble of history in the resounding voices of those to whom he was speaking on this occasion and who were shortly to usher Jesus into Jerusalem with the shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And lurking in the dark shadows of the national memory, in the back of the minds of those who were seeing this as the moment when Jesus would go to Jerusalem and there set up the Davidic throne and there establish the Jewish world empire. In the background of their minds as they spoke of him as the king was Amenhotep II, who had placed infant Israel in the slime pits to make bricks without straw and had ground the fledgling nation into the mud of that same straw and mud in the name of Re, the god of the sun, and Tot, the goddess of the moon. In the background of their minds was old Sargon of Assyria, who had ground Samaria under his heel and declared himself the son of God under Asher, the god Asher, my lord, as he put it, the ruler of heaven and earth. And Sargon was going to be the Lord of heaven and earth in the name of his mythical God. Over the triumphal entry of Jesus fell the shadow, dark, oppressive, of old Nebuchadnezzar, who declared himself Lord of earth on behalf of Marduk and exercised his lordship by grinding Jerusalem into its own dust and jeered at the widow, once great among the nations, who had now become a hiss and a byword. Perhaps even more frustrating was the brutality of Nebuchadnezzar had been the patronizing condescension of Cyrus the Persian, who had declared himself the true chosen one of Marduk and appointed by this cruel god who never was to be, quote, ruler over all. They remembered Alexander, who had aped the egotism of Oriental monarchs and had robed his body in Oriental finery and had clothed his mind in the Oriental notion that he was not a man who had conquered the world, but he was a god who had done so. And he added his name to the growing list of those who named themselves Lord of Heaven and Earth. That crowd remembered perhaps the most hateful of all of these lords of the earth, the petty tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, who saw himself as ruler of the old Alexandrian Empire, when, as a matter of fact, he could not rule his own little backyard, nor his own life. His egotistic hatred for the Jews had led him to offer a sow on the altar. It's like having pork chops at a Jewish wedding. And he had converted the temple of God and desecrated into a temple of Zeus, the Greek master god. And even after he had been put down in the Hasmonean revolt, the Jews were still confounded and heaven seemed closed against them. The Maccabean writer tells how they dismantled the profaned altar on which the pig had been offered and stored away the stones in a fitting place until on the temple hill until a prophet should arise and tell them what they should do with them. And 27 years before the birth of Jesus, a man called Gaius Octavius ascended to the throne of Rome. His uncle, Julius Caesar, having been murdered at the instigation of Marcus Junius Brutus and Gaius Cassius, left behind the title Jupiter Julius. And this man, Gaius Octavius, petitioned the Roman Senate to be called Divi Filius. And all you first-year Latin students knows that that means the Son of God. This request was a part of his grand strategy to present Rome to the world as the kingdom of the heavens, through whom the gods would rule all men. To rebel against the emperor would be to rebel against the gods. Rome was to be the eternal city, the abode of the gods. To augment this concept, he deified his uncle Julius after his death, exalting him to the court of the gods. And in 31 BC, this old boy defeated the combined navies of Antony and Cleopatra, who could make whoopee but not war. At Actium, the famous battle of Actium, and he became the sole master of the Roman world, and he declared this dictum by which he would rule the world, which said, Caesar is Lord. In 29 BC, he returned to triumph in Rome and was hailed by the frantic people as Jupiter come down to dwell in human flesh, and he received the title Augustus, the Magnificent One. And in 4 BC, this man, the Lord of heaven, of the heavens and the earth, sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. And a virgin from Nazareth went with her husband to their ancestral city, Bethlehem, and a baby was born who was to challenge that title. The only light in the dark memory and despair of that crowd who was yelling, "This is our king," the only hope for relief from this unending shame was the promise that had been made to Daniel, that in the days of the Fourth Empire, and they could count Rome, Medo-Persia, Greek, Rome, they could count. It was the days of the Fourth Empire, and it had been promised in Daniel chapter 2 that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself would endure forever. And this was the days of the Fourth Kingdom. These were the days of those kings. It was time for the Jews to have their turn. God knew everyone else had had their turn. The whole world had just taken turns enslaving Israel. They went from one slavery to another. And so, in this background, let's look at our text again. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus of Nazareth, the last best hope of Israel against the kingdom of the beast with the iron teeth, the one who could raise the dead, the one who had absolute dominion over Galilean storms. He would become Israel's answer to Sargon and Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and Antiochus, and best of all, to that hated successor to Augustus, the present Lord of heavens and earth, Tiberius. Boy, he was going to get his. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And anybody could see that if he could, by the miraculous word of his mouth, take a dead Jew and make him alive, he could certainly take a live Roman and make him dead. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is the account of Jesus laboring against this notion, laboring with a nation of would-be world rulers who had trimmed and molded the grand messianic theme of the prophets to fit their miserable, selfish, nationalistic, materialistic, egotistic plans for their turn at world domination. They had willfully misinterpreted the prophets in order to claim from God the fulfillment of supposed promises that the accident of birth that created a Jew also created a potential political aristocrat. It had concocted a system of salvation by race, pure and simple, which is the background of the conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus. Not flesh, but spirit. They thought being born of Abraham automatically made them a future ruler of the world. It concocted a system to fit their own needs, and they were always scrounging around for a Messiah to fit that concept. And they got a hold of some beauties. I wish I had time to relate the history of that. He was near Jerusalem, Luke records. Oh, they were getting excited. Why? Well, he's near Jerusalem. I mean, if you're going to set up a throne in Jerusalem, you can't do it in Galilee. You can't do it in Perea. You can't do it messing around with the lepers. You can't do it in the house of the tax gatherers. That's the bad guys. You can't do it spending time caring about the poor people. You've got to get up here with the Jewish aristocracy where you belong. You got to get up here where you can get a clear, good, clean, clear shot at the Tower of Antonius where the Romans were hanging out. Yeah. You weren't going to... Anyway. This was his last chance to make Jerusalem the center of the world. To mount the throne of David. To make Israel prince among the nations. To establish himself... Now hear this, men. To establish himself in divine intimidation over a world that would not... That would have to acknowledge his lordship whether it wanted to or not. No more being the trodden upon. No more turning the other cheek. No more being the ones who bore the burdens. Now to be the ones who assumed the place of master and gave the former masters their turn at slavery. And they had listened to the claims of this young man, not yet 34 years old, claims that said that he was the object of faith that embraced eternal life. They had listened to him as he had claimed that he was entitled to divine worship, and he accepted divine worship. They had listened to him as he said that he had preexisted with God and was God himself, that by his words all men would be judged for eternity. They had listened to his claims that all men must yield to his absolute demands, that men of all colors and climes, men of all time must render unto him unreserved, humble, contrite submission. And those were claims of universal lordship, if anybody ever heard such claims. But they had not listened. And they haven't listened since, when he tried to persuade them that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, there it is. Or behold, the kingdom of God is among or within you. And they would not listen, as he said over and over and over and over again. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not that kind of kingdom. And when the throng finally saw that he really did have no intention of setting up an earthly throne, the cries of adoration at the triumphal entry gave way to curses and the bone-chilling rave, crucify him! We'll give somebody else a chance. We'll find another Messiah. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Well, this Jewish hope for a kingdom not in a distant country, but for a kingdom in Jerusalem, a universal Jewish world empire or a universal messianic empire, is not ancient history. I love ancient history, but I'm not preaching simply ancient history. Today, under the tutorship of Schofield, Lindsay, McReynolds and Company, a generation of comic book theologians, again in full agreement with the first century Jews, in pitiful and disgraceful desperation, are trying to dredge up a Roman Empire, a temple, a repentant Israel, all to give Jesus another chance to fulfill at his second coming the political, nationalistic, racist, materialistic, fleshly, messianic myth. Edward Perronet spoke for this salvation by race crowd in the future tense as he pictured the lordship of Jesus being established at his second coming with the words, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And this school of non-thought makes the cross a tragic, temporary reversal in God's original kingdom plans. It says, quote, "The church is not in the prophets." It makes the church of Christ a mystery parenthesis. It reserves acknowledgement of the full and realized lordship of Jesus until he comes again and forces the nations into humble obedience to his power. And let me say to you tonight, men, that if you plan to crown him Lord when he returns, I'm here to tell you tonight that you're too late. God has already exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he said it, "All power on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." And you cannot scrounge through the scriptures and dredge up one scrap of power or authority or lordship that the Holy Spirit through the apostolic word has not already given him. And so he says, "I'm not going to rule from Jerusalem." He spoke this parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." Daniel records, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came to the earth." Oh, no. "He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," before God, you see. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Where did Jesus receive the kingdom? He received the kingdom when he ascended to the presence of the Ancient of Days. Jesus was nearing Jerusalem. They said, "It's time for the kingdom. We're going to have our chance." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you a story. There was a nobleman who went into a far country to receive his kingdom. And then he was going to return." Verse 13, "And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.'" Now, you see, he was going to rule, not personally. He was going to rule through his stewards. He was going to rule through his official representatives. And so before he went, he called some of his employees, and he gave them a sum of money. He gave them responsibility. He said, "You speak for me. You rule on my behalf." Now, we're going to skip this section. It's the very familiar section about him calling them to account. And Jesus, of course, taught this for the benefit of his apostles, as he often did, standing by. This was for their benefit, indicating their personal stewardship responsibility, reminding us that the apostles were not stained glass robots. They were not men who had puppet strings upon them. They were men who carried out their apostleship, who carried out the Great Commission, not because they were impelled by some divine, irresistible inner force, but because they chose to obey Jesus. He's going to rule through his official representatives, and those official representatives are responsible, and he's going to come back, and they're going to have to give an account of the stewardship. Going to have to give an account for the way they carried out their responsibilities. He comes back, and he, in the parable, verse 26, "I tell you that everyone who has more, who has more shall be given. From the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away." Now I return to verse 14 to pick up the main thrust again. This man went into a far country to receive a kingdom. He left his stewards, his official representatives, in charge while he was ruling in absentia. "But his citizens hated him," verse 14, "and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us. He's not here. Since he's not here, he's not our Lord. We can't see him. We don't want him ruling. If he's not here, we'll wait until he comes back. We do not want to obey. We do not want to be in a system. We do not want to work under a system where we have to obey him whom we cannot see." His citizens hated him. They did not recognize his lordship. You see, he gave them a choice. Now hear this, men. His personal absence, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 8:1, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, of the heavens, and his very absence permits rebellion. They never said that if he'd been there. Say what? But if he'd been there, they'd never said, we don't want you to rule over us. Why, that sorry crowd couldn't even tell him face to face. They sent an embassy. They sent some elected representatives. You got a democracy going. And they said, tell him that we don't want him to rule over us. We don't want that kind of kingdom. And my, do you see in the historical context, how this was thrust right at the hearts of those who were, because he was nearing Jerusalem, going to make him their kind of king? He said, going away to rule. And you aren't going to want me to reign over you. And that nation did not want him to reign over them in that kind of kingdom, and so they crucified him, and they as a nation rejected the preaching of the gospel. But God has never been interested in ruling anyone against his will. God has never been interested in violating human will. His personal absence, now hear this, his personal absence would prove who loved him and who did not love him. If he were here in his person, if we were under a system of divine intimidation, we would acknowledge his lordship. Why? Because we would certainly have no choice. But if God were going to institute a system like that, he would have done it in the Garden of Eden. He would not have permitted the thousands of years of sin and rebellion and hardship and heartbreak and depravity, which ended in a cross. And so we're faced with the question, he isn't here, but is he or is he not Lord? Is he or is he not Lord? He is not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. If he dwells in our hearts, he does so by faith, not by sight. I said something there. Did you get that? Now take a deep breath and listen again. Is he or is he not Lord? Our Lord. He is not here. He is at the right hand of the Father. If he dwells in our hearts, he does so by faith. The Bible says that, not by sight. And he is either Lord this way or he's not Lord at all. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Is he the Lord of the love affair? The secret love affair? Is he Lord way back in the back corner of our hearts where we put the old bowling shoes we don't wear anymore and nobody's clean for 3 years? Is he Lord over that part of our life in which we see by the introspection of the night when we sit on the side of the bed with one sock in our hand and one sock on our foot staring at the floor wondering what it's all about and what we really are and where we're really going? Is he Lord then? Is he Lord of the checkbook? Is he Lord of the marriage relationship? Is he Lord of the parent-child relationship? Is he Lord of our hobbies? Either he is Lord or he's not. And his personal absence gives us the choice. If I could say anything that would be a note with which we leave the Northmen and go back to our ordinary or normal lives, it would be this: Jesus is Lord. According to historians, one time when Wellington was receiving a surrender from a number of French generals, the French had come in and, you know, those were the days when you fought wars by the book. You know, this was one of the last of the gentlemen's wars. And it was time for the official surrender. And they had the whole jargon, you know, it was all prescribed how they were supposed to surrender. And the French generals were standing there and they were going through this whole rigmarole. They were using all of Wellington's titles, giving him honor and praising him and attributing to him honor because he, in open and fair play on the field of battle, had killed more than they had been able to kill. And on they went. And in the process of all this verbiage, they had forgotten to give him their swords, which was what it was all about. And so Wellington stopped and he said, "Fellows, stop. Men, stop. I appreciate your kind words, but this is a surrender. Your swords, please." And Jesus says to us, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I command you?" And we can come to the Northmen and we can sing songs of praise and we can sing them loud. And we can say amen and honor him with our lips. But men, this is a surrender. And Jesus would say to us, your life, please. I appreciate the nice words. I appreciate the hymns. I appreciate the verbal bouquets. Appreciate all the nice things you said about me.
But this is a surrender.
Give me your life. And so we have a choice. Well, what did he do when he came back? Well, what he did was, you see, when he came back, he set up a rod of iron rule, and he forced all those who wouldn't acknowledge his lordship during the age of the church to acknowledge his lordship during the kingdom age. Oh, no, he didn't. Verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Say what? Those fellows who refused to acknowledge that I was Lord while I was gone, now that I'm back, bring them in. We're going to give them another chance. Would some of you explain to... slay them. Why? You mean that he did not establish his personal rule over them by the intimidating power of his presence? No, he destroyed them. If they did not want him to rule over them when he was not present, what would be the good of forcing obedience on them when he returned? Listen, if he is not Lord of our body, if he's not Lord of our mind, if he's not Lord of our heart, then he will not force us into obedience simply because he's bigger than we are. I was reading, I got a little book on my shelf by C.S. Lewis. This little book is a compilation of a series of broadcasts that C.S. Lewis carried on over the BBC during World War II. It was a war-torn world. The bombs were falling upon England. Everybody was getting foxhole religion. Everybody was beginning to doubt God. You know, a time of war is a time of great moral and spiritual decline. The nation was beginning to doubt God. And Lewis said this, why isn't God landing in force? Is it that he isn't strong enough? Well, Christians think he's going to land in force. We don't know when, but we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us the chance to join his side freely. I don't suppose you and I would think much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Berlin and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does.